Tonight we're going to continue where we left off last week, and that is talking about determining principles, pulling out principles from the text of Scripture, and then trying to determine the overall principle of that passage of Scripture. And tonight we're going to transition into turning that principle into a propositional statement or a sentence that kind of encapsulates the whole idea that you want to communicate in a given message or sermon or lesson. And so let's briefly review about pulling out principles from Scripture. Remember, a principle is a significant, timeless truth. It is significant in the sense that it's not trivia. It is timeless only in the sense that it's applicable to us. It applies to us. It's not something that was just for the Old Testament saint, but it would apply to us. Now, there are things that apply just to the Old Testament saint that had principles that apply to you and me. But when we formulate a principle, we're trying to pull out of the text a statement that comes from the text that we can apply to our lives. Then we talked last week about determining the overall principle of a passage of Scripture. And we said that you look for repeated words or repeated ideas, maybe a concept that is stated and then expanded upon within the context. And so tonight we want to learn how to take that principle and put it in a sentence form that will be the whole sermon in a nutshell. It'll just encapsulate the entire message that you want to get across. Because I really believe that in communication, when you give a lesson, there should be one primary idea. I mean, isn't that true of almost any form of communication, that you're going to have a point that you're getting across? And then when you're done getting that point across, certainly you can transition into another point. But when we communicate, there's a point we're trying to make. When Jesus would give a parable, there would be a point to his parable. There would be a context to that parable, but there would be a main emphasis that he's trying to stress. When it comes to preparing a message, I believe that people will be blessed if they get your point. You know, they get the idea that you were communicating. We don't want to present sermons that go in so many directions that the people leave scratching their head, now, what did he talk about today? And so I believe that effective communicators know how to get a point across. Certainly, there may be many sub-points under that main point, but we want to know, what is the aim of the message? What is the theme? Isn't it good when you watch a movie to know there's a theme? I can't stand a pointless movie. I don't watch many anyway, if any. But if I do see one, it better have a good plot. It better have a theme. But if it goes in all kinds of directions, I'm saying this was poorly done, probably based on a poor novel. But whenever you read a good book, there's a point to it, and it comes out. Well, when we prepare a lesson, we want our people to grab the point, the main idea. So go with me, please, to page 27 in your notes. And if you notice there, after you have determined what the main point or the theme is from the Scripture you have studied, now summarize that main point in one short sentence. This sentence will be called your proposition. Now, what is a proposition? Well, a proposition is a significant, timeless truth that you are proposing. Hey, that's an easy way to remember what the word means. It is a significant, timeless truth that you are proposing for the listeners to understand, believe, and respond to. The proposition is a simple declaration of the subject, which the preacher proposes to discuss, develop, prove, or explain in the sermon. I gave you guys a sample sermon based on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Maybe we'll look at this a little in more detail later on. But the proposition would be that statement that I have at the very top with a star next to it. I always try to give that whenever I give a little outline, is that I'll give a little statement. I put a little star next to it so that people could kind of know where I'm heading. And the proposition for Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And really, that's not my proposition. That's God's proposition, because it's almost verbatim right out of the text. And then we develop that proposition with 3 points in this particular sermon. By the way, a lesson doesn't have to have 3 points. You know, there are some that every sermon is 3 points and ends with a poem. You don't have to have 3 points in a sermon. It may have 2. It may have 5. I preach maybe a few with more than that. Your main point is your proposition. And so I'll always make a statement, put a star next to it. And that's the thing I really want to get across in the course of that message. We'll talk more about this a little bit later. Notice letter C. In other words, it is the sermon reduced to one sentence. So if we're going to take the whole sermon and reduce the whole thing down to one sentence, that should basically be your proposition. By the way, you don't always have to begin your sermon by giving the proposition. Sometimes the most effective way is to save it for the end, where you kind of develop your message, and then at the very end, boom, you give them the big idea, the main idea at the very end. Jesus would often do it that way, where he would give a whole story and then give the point at the very end. You know, like I think of the example of the man who fell among the thieves going from Jerusalem down to Jericho. And then finally, the Good Samaritan comes and helps him and cares for him. And Jesus asks which one of them was neighbor to him who had the need. And then he gives the point at the end and says, go and do likewise. You see? And so he gets his real zinger at the end. So you don't always have to put the proposition up at the front of your message. It can come at the end, but you do have to have one. You have to have a truth that you're trying to convey in your message. So the proposition is the heart, the center, the sum, or the gist of the sermon. In other words, it's the sermon in a nutshell, all wrapped up together. Notice number 2. What is the function of the proposition? What does it do? Notice it is the foundation of the entire structure of the sermon. All of your points, illustrations, all of your explanation will be aimed at developing the proposition. Your sermon content will build on your proposition. And so when we develop a sermon, everything flows from kind of that's like the brain of your sermon, and everything flows out of it. You know, or think about it this way. Your proposition is kind of like the head, and the rest of your sermon is like the skeletal structure that is linked to the head. And so we'll talk more about that, giving bones to your message and putting meat on the bones and so forth. But we'll speak more about that next week. Notice the proposition ties the sermon together in an understandable unity. Thus, it prevents you from preaching a brush pile or from going off on rabbit trails. And I don't mind a rabbit trail here or there, as long as you get back to the point. Or giving a shotgun message. Shotguns, by the way, shoot off pellets, and they go in all kinds of directions the further they get from the gun barrel. But a shotgun message goes in every direction, causing confusion to the listeners. You know, when we speak to children or when you speak to anybody, we need to have a theme that we're communicating. Notice page 28, the benefits of the proposition are these. First, it forces the preacher to stick to and develop the main point of the passage of Scripture. It also helps us to not get sidetracked. In other words, we stick to the point. It controls the flow of supporting material and helps the speaker to exclude the irrelevant. a lot of times we'll have communication that really brings up things that don't matter in light of the message that you're giving. And so it keeps us to the topic. It keeps us to the subject. It excludes the irrelevant material that doesn't apply to the particular message that we're bringing. Notice it provides the listeners with a preview of the course of the sermon. And again, it doesn't necessarily have to come up at the beginning, but I normally will place it here as sort of a preview. Sometimes you might want to just save it for the very end. But all of your message will still be tied to that main emphasis of your message. Notice it gives the people a single truth that they can remember and go home with. And I have found that the most effective communicators are those that know how to stick to a subject. You know, they just hone it in. I mean, they just drive home a point. And I remember some people who perhaps weren't the greatest of exegetes when it came to interpreting Scripture, but boy, they could know how to get a point across. I think of one fellow named Dr. Jack Hiles. I don't know if you ever heard of him.
Yes.
And his exegetical skills were lacking. But I'll tell you this much about him. He knew how to get a point across. He was a good communicator. He would just keep repeating a point. I remember one of his messages. It was called Duty. Remember that, George? You ever hear that message called Duty? And he must have hit that point backwards and forwards, inside and out. You know how the Scripture says in Ecclesiastes, let us hear the conclusion of the whole man of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. And he developed a message just on that word duty. And, you know, I think it's really powerful when we're able to hone in on a topic and just hammer away at it. And the people leave there remembering what you spoke about. Notice there are various types of propositions. You have your hortatory proposition, which is an exhortation style. It encourages a response from the listeners. It is an imperative or a command, usually including the words must, should, or ought to. Remember in John chapter 3, I'll give you an example. Jesus used the word must. Do you remember what he said? You must be born again. So if you were preaching John 3 on the new birth, why not take Jesus' proposition? You must be born again, and see how he develops it and build everything around that truth that you must be born again. Also, that's a hortatory or an exhortation. Then there's the declarative style of propositions, which is an assertion or a statement of fact. Here's an example. Salvation comes from faith alone. Well, it's a statement, isn't it? It's just a fact. So guess what I'm going to be talking about in that message? I'm going to be proving that salvation comes by faith alone, right? I'll be talking about salvation in that message. I'll be talking about faith in that message, but the emphasis is on the word alone. And I would be really focusing on that word alone, because that's the unique word that really clarifies the topic and hones in on the unique feature of what's being explained in the message. Also, here's another example of a declarative proposition. We could say, God is holy. And then everything in that message is going to be about the holiness of God. But you see, it's just a statement of fact. God is holy. So that's called a declarative or an assertion style of proposition. And then letter C in your notes, an exclamatory proposition is a positive proclamation. It's an emotional statement of fact, and it stresses a positive truth. For example, we could say, how glorious are the benefits of salvation? How glorious are the benefits of salvation? And here we're exclaiming a truth, a positive truth. Another example of a exclamatory proposition would be, God is worthy of praise. You see, we're just giving a proclamation of a great truth. God is worthy of praise. Do you see the difference in style between these? A hortatory, you must be born again. A declarative, God is holy. An exclamatory, God is worthy of praise. Or how about an interrogative? An interrogative proposition is one that asks a question. It provokes thought by asking a question. You know, questions tend to stir the conscience. That's why Jesus asked so many of them. They get you thinking, don't they? If you study the teaching style of the Lord Jesus, you'll see that he used questions a lot. Matter of fact, he would answer questions with questions sometime to get those people really thinking. Now, an interrogative proposition might be this, for example. How do you handle opposition? And then in your sermon, you will show how they ought to handle opposition. And so, interrogative is simply a question. Or we could say, how is one transformed? Or how can I be filled with the Holy Spirit? Those are questions that present the theme that you're going to present that day. Notice the rules for forming propositions on page 29. Make sure your proposition flows from the passage. In other words, the text ought to determine the main point you're going to bring across in that message. And that requires some exegetical skill to be able to study the passage, see the flow of thought, but find out what is the main emphasis in this context. And so make sure it flows from the passage. Notice the tenor of the text should determine the type of proposition you choose. In other words, if the text has a lot of commands or a lot of imperatives, which of those four types do you think we would be using? Yeah, the hortatory, the exhortation, the appeal to the will. For example, let's go to some of these texts, at least to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And, for example, if your passage involves imperatives, your proposition should be hortatory. Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here we have a lot of commands that the Lord gives us. Listen to verse 12. Now we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. And then he keeps on going with imperative after imperative after imperative. Now, I'm not saying that all of this is going to be necessarily tied together in one message. As a matter of fact, if I was preaching this, verses 12 and 13 would be one message, one sermon. Why? Because those two verses tie together about how you ought to relate to your pastor. And then if I was preaching verse 14, I'd preach that along with verse 15. I think verses 14 and 15 tie together how we ought to relate to the brethren. And then we said last time that verses 16 to 18 go together because consistency in the Christian's spiritual life is emphasized there, where he says, evermore rejoice, without ceasing pray, in everything give thanks. I'm giving you the Greek word order for those verses. And then I would tie together verses 19 down to verse 22. I would preach that as a unit of thought, where he says, quench not the spirit, despise not prophesyings, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. You say, why would you tie all that together? because really he's talking about how you ought to receive a message that is spoken and given to you. Don't despise it. Don't quench the Spirit as he's trying to speak to your heart. Don't despise the prophetic utterance of God's word, which speaks about the preachment of God's word. But he does say, test all things. Be a Berean. Examine it. If it passes the test, hold fast to that which passes the test. It's the word echo, which means in Greek to have or to hold, to hold on to it. And then he says, abstain from all appearance of evil. The word abstain is the word op-echo. Interesting. It's a deliberate play on words in the original language that you might not catch. But if you study the text, you'll find it. Op-echo means hold away from you. So he says, don't belittle the preaching of the word. Don't quench the Spirit as he's trying to speak to you through that sermon, but rather test it against Scripture. If it passes the test, hold on to it. If it doesn't pass, abstain from anything you hear that even has a little trace of evil in it. He says, don't swallow everything, but test everything. You know, so be a Berean. And so, again, those verses tie together thematically when you study the context here. But my point is, we have a whole bunch of commands, a whole bunch of imperatives that are given here. So most likely your proposition will be an imperative style. Notice number three there. If the passage states facts, your proposition should be declarative, kind of like 1 Corinthians 13, where he describes what love is and what love is not. I'm not saying it has to be declarative. I'm just saying you should consider that. Now, when I preached 1 Corinthians chapter 13, you know what my proposition was? My proposition was actually a hortatory. It was this: biblical love must be the supreme characteristic of your life. That was my proposition. But then I went through the passage and showed why biblical love should be the supreme characteristic of our life. And I showed three points, basically, how the first point being that without biblical love, your gifts, your talents, your abilities are nothing, you know, verses 1-3. And then I showed, secondly, Paul's exaltation of this virtue, what it does, what it does not do. So I said, first of all, biblical love is an essential virtue. I said, secondly, biblical love is an exalted virtue, and he exalts it. He shows it in its greatness for what it does and does not do. And then thirdly, Paul says biblical love is an eternal virtue. He describes how tongues will cease, knowledge and prophesying will pass away, but love will continue through all eternity. And he concludes by saying, now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. Why? It'll still be in heaven. Faith and hope won't be needed when you're in heaven. And so he describes love as an eternal virtue. And so we'll talk more about forming points and so forth, but I just want you to see that you don't necessarily have to have a proposition that sticks to the style of the text, but it does have to reflect the theme of the text, okay? So I'm just suggesting this. Notice if the passage asks questions, your proposition should, or I should say could, be an interrogative. Like in Romans chapter 8, what's the question there? Do you remember at the end of the chapter? Yeah. Even before that, he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he goes on to say, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he goes on to show that nothing at all can separate you from his love for you. Notice number 5, if the passage stresses positive truth with much emotion, the proposition should be exclamatory. Please correct my typing error. Exclamatory. And again, the end of Romans 8 really is an exclamatory style of of words, where he really gets me excited when he talks about how nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Notice now, letter B, the proposition should contain only one main idea. So you don't have the word and, you don't have the conjunction and in your proposition, because it should only convey one thought, right? And so your overall theme should have one thought, one main thought. Letter C, it should be a complete sentence with a subject and verb. And your predicate, by the way, is the verb and everything that comes after the verb. But it should have subject, verb, and predicate. Notice D, it should be an applicable timeless truth. In other words, it needs to apply to us. If it doesn't have any application to us, then it's not really a homiletical, sermonic proposition. It should apply to us. And then letter E, it should be simple enough to be understood, short enough to be remembered, specific enough to be convicting, and important enough to draw attention. And so let's go to a passage and try to pull out some principles today, see the overall principle, and then try to determine a proposition for that particular passage. I give you an assignment, by the way, that you will have to do this week, where you're going to study two verses. They're Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, talking about the Word of God. And you're going to study, what is the context? You're going to answer these questions. What is the context about in Hebrews 4? Define any words that need explanation. And then can you think of any other scripture that would help explain or illustrate this text? And then I want you to pull out seven principles from Hebrews 4, 12 to 13. Now, there's a lot more than that in there, but I just want you to pull out seven principles and write them down. You don't have to prove them. Just state them for now. You should be able to prove them if I was to ask you prove that that principle in its entirety comes from this context. You should be able to do that. And then determine the overall principle or main point that you see flowing from this passage of Scripture. And then finally, write out a propositional statement that you want to get across in your message. So I want you to do this for next week. Let's do it now, not this sheet, because this is for you to do. But do you have a passage of Scripture? Again, let's pick an epistle, since for time, we only have 10 minutes. We could probably get it done faster. Do you have an epistle, a particular passage that we'd like to go to quickly? Hebrews 6:4. All right, James. I tell you what, folks listening to this, now we're getting into some deep interpretive issues. You know what, James? I will cover that, and I'll cover it briefly right now. Let's go to Hebrews 6. It's a passage of Scripture that I think has brought a lot of concern to people who believe in eternal security, like me. Does this passage teach that you can lose your salvation? Verse 1, we'll begin with verse 1. Therefore, now whenever I see the word therefore, I understand that I have to go back in the previous context to see what the word therefore is there for. Because whatever he's saying here, he's building on the previous context in chapter 5. So we'll get to chapter 5 in a minute. But for now, therefore, leaving the principles, the basics, the ABCs of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. That phrase, let us go on unto perfection, is a very significant phrase in this context. Why? Because that's an appeal to the will. That's a commandment. Okay, he's telling us we need to do something here. So that's a very important statement, that phrase, let us go on unto perfection, which, and perfection, by the way, means maturity. Let us go on to maturity. let us go on to completion in the Christian life, is the Greek word telos, which speaks of the goal or the place where God wants us to be in our saved life. Notice now he says, he used a participle here, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. There was a problem. The Hebrews were Jewish believers that were trying to relay a foundation that God says, don't do it. Move on. They were falling back into Judaism. They had this idea that, yes, we heard what Paul said, or whoever gave him the gospel, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but can he really keep us saved? Do we need something more? And so they were really reverting back to basic teachings which pointed to Christ when they had Christ. And he says, don't stay there. Move on. Move on to maturity. Then he says, and this is a key phrase. As a matter of fact, I'd underline or circle the word again. When he says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Those are the key words in understanding this context. The word again is a key word. That's why I'd circle it if I were you. It'll come up again in verse 6. It's the Greek word palin, in English P-A-L-I-N. And that word is very crucial in understanding what has created a major problem for many Bible interpreters, but I believe the word again really answers that problem. We'll get back to that in a minute. But then he says in verse 2 of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment, and this will we do if God permit. In other words, we will move on from these basic doctrines and not get bogged down like they were just sticking to certain things, and there was so much more for them to learn. Notice verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, and that speaks of once and for all illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and that speaks of you've tasted of the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You've tasted of Christ. By the way, the word tasted does not mean a mere sampling. The same word is used of Jesus who tasted death for every man. It means to fully experience. And then he says, and we're made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Nobody is made a sharer of the Holy Ghost who isn't saved. So I believe he's describing really saved people here, genuinely saved, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They've experienced God's mighty working. They've tasted the good word of God. I believe he's talking about a genuine believer. And then he says in verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What's going on here? Well, I would circle that word again, that is found in verse 6. Tie that word again in verse 6 to the word again in verse 1, and it will make the passage make sense. Let me try to make it simple for you. What the writer of Hebrews is saying is this. Go on to maturity. Go on to completion in your Christian life. He says, don't try to relay a foundation that has already been settled, because it is impossible for somebody who is truly saved, if he should sidestep, to be renewed again unto repentance. Why? There's no need to. There's no need to. It's kind of like the person who says, Jesus, save me, give me eternal life, but then he kind of doubts it and goes back and tries to pray the sinner's prayer again. Lord, save my soul. You know, it's almost like there's a lack of faith, isn't there, or a lack of belief. And so what I believe the writer of Hebrews is saying here, and I'm just giving you the overview before we pull out principles here, is It is impossible for somebody who is genuinely saved to get saved again and to relay another foundation of repentance again. You see, these were believers that were to move on from the basics. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 5. Because remember I said you need to see what the therefore is there for? Go back to chapter 5 and notice verse 11. The writer of Hebrews was about to compare Christ with Melchizedek, and he says in verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, meaning difficult to speak it, seeing you are dull of hearing. In other words, they can't grab it. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, in other words, you've been saved long enough that you ought to be teaching other people, you have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He's describing here believers who have been saved long enough that they should have been teaching others. But instead, they needed to learn the ABCs themselves. And so he's saying to them, go on to maturity. Don't stay in your babiness, your infant Christianity. Become a man. Become mature in your faith. Because they were staying at the foundational level, trying to relay a foundation that was impossible to relay, because it is impossible for somebody who is truly saved to ever get saved again, because you don't need to. As a matter of fact, he will go on to encourage the people using the example of Abraham in verse 13 and 14, you know, showing how what God promised Abraham, God delivered to Abraham. He says in verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That's what we need. We need the full assurance of hope to the end. They were doubting their salvation. He says you don't need to doubt your salvation. When God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He kept his promise to Abraham. And so I am glad that we can be secure in God's promises. We don't have to relay the foundation again, because it is impossible for somebody who is truly saved, if they should sidestep and get off the right path, to get saved all over again. Especially to try to get saved all over again by reverting back to Judaism and perhaps offering up more sacrifices or something like that. And he's saying that is terrible. You know, that's bringing the work of Christ to a shame to go and do something like that. As he says there in verse 7 and 8. And so, verse 9, if you look at that, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. In other words, we're expecting better fruit from you than this. And so, now, to look at what verses in particular, James? I just gave you the overall idea.
Like if they shall fall away.
Oh, okay. And so I believe you have to interpret verse 6 in light of the rest of the context. Notice he says again in verse 1, not laying again the foundation of repentance. And then verse 6 says, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. The only way to properly understand this, I believe, is to understand the word again in verse 1, tie it to the word again in verse 6. And basically that made the lights go on for me. In interpreting this passage. So he's saying, James, don't relay the foundation because it's impossible to get renewed again unto repentance. You don't need to. And so move on. Go on to maturity. Now, if I was pulling out principles here, I would say, what kind of principles would you derive from verses 11 to 14 of the previous chapter? Because you have to tie that in to this context. What kind of principles would you find in verses 11 to 14? Good. God expects us to grow in our faith. God expects us to not remain babies. God expects us to mature to the point where we can teach others. How about this? God does not want us to stay where we are. Yeah. How about this? Some of God's word can only be understood by the more mature. How about something like this? It's just another way of saying it. Babies can't receive the deeper things of the Word of God. And we can go on and on, you know, drawing out truths out of those verses. What would you say some principles are then in verse 1 of chapter 6? Okay, I'd say, James, that's the key one. That's the key principle right there. As a matter of fact, I believe that's the theme. I believe that statement there forms the theme of this entire section, and that is, it is God's desire that we go on to maturity. Yes. It is God's desire that all of His children go on to maturity. That, to me, that's the overarching principle. Now, if I was to state it in a propositional form, I would say something like this. Go on to maturity. That's simple, isn't it? Go on to maturity. And then the rest of my message would have to deal with the whole aspect of moving on from where I am right now. So I might develop it like this. Go on to maturity. Listen, my first point might be something like this. Because complacency is dangerous. Say, where do you get that from? I get that from chapter 5, verses 11 to 14. They were complacent. They weren't moving on. And it has the danger of keeping us babies. And so I would say go on to maturity because complacency is dangerous. Then secondly, my second point might be something like this. Go on to maturity because starting over is impossible. Go on to maturity because starting over is impossible. And I would tie in verses 2 to 6 to show how we can't start over. You can't relay the foundation. You just have to move on from where you're at. And then I might continue by saying, go on to maturity because fruit is expected in the believer's life. And for that, I would get verses 7 and 8 and tie that in, how God expects fruitfulness from us, not barrenness, not dry, he wants fruit. And then I would say, I would conclude my fourth point. I think I'd have 4 points. Go on to maturity because God is faithful, or I might say because God is trustworthy. Both mean the same thing. Go on to maturity because God is faithful. Whatever He said He will do, you don't need to worry about losing your salvation. And then the verses that follow, all the way really down to the end of the chapter, really show the trustworthiness of God, the faithfulness of God, and how we can have full assurance unto the end, as He says at the end of verse 11. Full assurance of our salvation unto the end. And so that's how I would deal with that, James. Again, the proposition would be, let us go on to maturity. That ties it all together. And that's really the main emphasis that the Lord is stressing here. Well, we're out of time. But I hope that's a help. There's certainly a lot of principles we could extract out of this text that I don't have time to do right now, but I've given you the overall theme and the proposition. And so hopefully you'll be able to do your assignment. One more thing. This outline called Run the Race, the proposition is, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. I'll try to remember to go over this with you next week as we begin studying how to develop the points to a message. Okay? So if you remind me, we'll talk about this next week.